Okay, Paul. How dare you go messing with my sermon? I saw that look because I know that look. I know that feeling because I've given that look, you know. But when Paul said, well, I'm going to back up here a couple of verses, and then he's looking at me like, you know, I'm not trying to interfere with your territory here, Joe, but these go with that. And I agree. They do. In fact, as you'll see in our overhead tonight, you'll see where I understand that they go with that too. But in the mind of one who's writing these sermons, let me just kind of explain this. You know, we've been going through the book of Colossians, and so I'm covering here, and I'm having read the verses that we cover. And I knew last week, remember, we ended here, and I said, now verses 9 and 10, they're getting ahead of us because they have a subject or a complement that comes in and a full body of complement that comes in with them. But we've got to finish with them in order to make this thought complete. and it'd been great if I had thought to just go ahead and include those verses. And Paul did. Thank you, Paul, for doing that. No problem at all. Like I said, though, because I covered them, you know, in my mind, I just put the scripture in. Okay, now here's the passages, you know, that is the body of our lesson tonight. But we covered those because in order to keep us, you know, on page, hopefully each lesson stands on their own. Hopefully we can benefit and gain from each lesson, whether we, you know, get to hear all of them or if we only hear one, you know, that one should be able to stand on its own as far as learning some lessons, getting the idea of that particular lesson itself. But most certainly, if you can get the full complement of the series, then it's just hopefully going to aid the full experience of each lesson. There's going to be things in each lesson that you're going to be able to go, oh, because of the previous studies. And then because of the following studies, that will even make some of these others hopefully kind of come back to mind give us some greater insight that even that one lesson doesn't give. Now, Paul wants these Colossians to know assuredly that they are partakers of the fullness of Christ. And I think that that's very important for us also. We need to be confident in. A few years ago, I remember, you know, this kind of debate that went on among the brotherhood, you know, among brethren and into churches and such. And that is, you know, should you be able to say, you know I'm saved? And, well, there's always that kind of, well, yeah, you know, I can know I'm saved, but I couldn't tell you that I'm actually going to be going to heaven for certain because, like Paul, you know, how do I know but what, you know, when I finish my life that I haven't actually, you know, done what I needed to do. Or, you know, like Paul said, I buffet my body daily. I'm not talking about Paul Cantrell here now. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. You know, he said, I buffet my body daily, you know, and bring it into subjection lest he himself would found to be rejected. And so because of that passage and a few others, we kind of back off of, you know, this idea of, well, can I know that I'm saved or not? And sometimes denominational friends have kind of beat us up with that. Well, you see, you don't even know that you're saved. and that's not what's being said when people talk about those little bits of doubt. And so if you ever use that kind of language, I think I understand where you're coming from. And because I have come from there myself. But what Paul wants to do in this letter, and it's not just in this, we find throughout the letters of the New Testament, all of them really come to this idea, come to this fact of trying to get us to arrive at this point in our life with that letter, with the address of the idea and ideas and ideals in those letters to equip us to be saved. In fact, John, when he finishes the first John as he gets into the vid, he says, I've written these things that you may know that you are, you know, that in Christ you are saved. And the Gospel of John is that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and that in Him, you know, you might have life. And then in His letter is that you might know that in Christ you have, you know, this salvation. And that's where Paul is with the Colossians. And the reason for that is because not so much maybe that they are having doubts themselves about their salvation and where they stand in Jesus Christ, but he knows how that false teaching is going to follow him. And he knows that which has been predominant in following him is some form of Judaizing among the brethren. And some think that maybe that because of some of the things that Colossians mentions, they call it the Colossian heresy. And that it's a little different than Judaizing teachers. I used to say that because that's what I read. That's what I heard. That's what, you know, I knew that others that I respected about this letter. But now I've kind of, as I've grown and matured and, you know, studied things and kind of stand upon my own ideas more and more, as far as my own understandings of the scriptures, I think he's just talking about Judaizing teachers here is the problem. And there's some elements of it that I think that he mentions in Colossians that we just don't have in some of the other letters. But it was something that went along with, you know, the Judaizing teachers all along. And so what it is they have to do is they have to come in, and in order to adopt some of the teachings and the ideas that they have is that these are necessary. These are needful for you to know and to practice, or you're not going to be saved. And of course, the big one is circumcision. And you Gentiles, I know that, you know, most of you have not been circumcised. And so they are trying to impress and compel these brethren that are Gentiles as far as, you know, their nationality, or, you know, as far as not being a Jew, just standing apart as not being a Jew, you have to have that or you're not going to be saved. And so it's going to be necessary for that salvation. And so that's what Paul's writing about when he's talking about their full assurance of their salvation, to know that you have everything necessary in order to be saved right now. And, you know, there's nothing that these Judaizing teachers can bring after I'm gone, or, you know, whether gone, you know, as far as having lived this life, or since he possibly had never even been to Colossae, since I'll never even come there, but you have everything. He says, I know. He says, I know the man that taught you the gospel. He says, I know the gospel that was taught. You know, I taught him, and we're on the same page because of inspiration of the Holy Spirit type of thing. And he says, I know you are fully equipped. You have everything that you need now to be saved. And that's what I'm talking about, the full assurance. And that's the way with us. There's no secret ideas out there. There are no mysteries yet for you to know, yet to be revealed, or anyone to come in to teach us that would be necessary for us to be saved. We have everything we need. And by that, we can have full assurance, you see, in our salvation. And so he wants them to know that. And so I've had it here on the board. You've probably have already read through them all because I got to, you know, explaining that. Sometimes I say things and I go, you know, I wish I could just say that and leave it alone. But I know after all these years that, you know, that sometimes, and I'm not saying, oh, you know, I know that you guys are going to be ready to pounce on me when it's over. I know questions. I know things that are introduced. I know, you know, things that are discussed among brethren, and that's one of them about. So if I say, you know, he's writing to them so that they can know that they're fully, that they can be fully assured that they have salvation, and then I just move on, you know, someone's going to go, well, then, you know, could it be? And not because you might, not fully understand what I understand or something, but just simply, are you saying what I think you're saying? Are you saying once saved, always saved? It can't be lost type of thing, you know? And And you know that that's not the case, and I know that's not the case, but then sometimes I go, well, maybe I better back up and qualify that a little bit, though, just so that you'll know. And especially among new people, you know, that you might go, well, now, this guy's kind of, you know, what's he saying there type of thing. And that's fine to ask me, you know, what I'm saying there, because I won't always qualify. But see here, I spent all this time qualifying that, and so I had this here on this board. So here's the point. He goes, human philosophy cannot provide the necessary means for fellowship with God, no matter what it is. And it's very popular today. All kinds of human philosophies, all kinds of human ideas that are combined with the message of Jesus Christ saying, you know, you need this though more in addition to so that you can more fully know Christ, that you can more fully know God and such as that. He says, no, he says, everything that you need is found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus has revealed it to the apostles through the Holy Spirit and through the New Testament prophets. And he says, and he's brought it to you. So, you know, you don't need a Joseph Smith or a Mary Baker Eddy or something like that. Or even less than that. You know, you don't need, every generation kind of struggles with all the things that they have been taught and go, well, now, is that just the traditions that we've been taught? So we follow the traditions of men. And so, you know, I know that there are younger Christians many times that then question, you know, how that some things might be done or what might be done in the church. And so they begin to try to find, you know, things that they can kind of put their name on as, well, but we like it this way, you know, you don't want to do it another way. And things that are expediencies and things that add to edification, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that they're false or wrong in those things. But then sometimes it's just human philosophies. And Debbie and I've been reminded of this recently in some studies that we've been in with a young lady that it kind of keeps coming back to. But, you know, I think, and the way that I explain why baptism's not necessary, and I say, no, well, just a minute. That's just human reasoning. That's just human philosophy. Don't we have some clear passages here that you've read and you say, yeah, but I know it says that there, but I know it can't mean that, you know, type of thing. All right. The completeness for all that is necessary for fellowship with God is found in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, they're in a little bit different circumstance, and that is that these teachers would try to get them to add Moses to Christ or, you know, to add circumcision to the teaching of Christ, that type of thing. And so that's why he's, you know, telling them that everything is found in Jesus Christ that they need. But similar things for us. I mean, you know, that, I know that this might not be able to be found right in the Bible, but don't you think, you know, that would fit with, you know, the principles of Christ or, you know, the premise of Christ or something like that? And, you know, right offhand, I can't think of any specifics, but I hear that from time to time, you know, over the years. And so for them, we don't have any problem with this. But for them, might be restless. It says, so, and now Gentiles may be made partakers in the fullness of Christ. There's your 9 and 10, you see, verses 9 and 10. And so that's what he has brought them up to. And so that they might know that even though that they are not Jews, even though they are Gentiles, he says, when these Judaizing teachers come in, and they go, okay, Gentiles, you can be included in this. We see now where God wanted the nations, all the nations to come in. But he wants them to really become Jews, in a sense. He wants them to be Judaized. He wants them to, you know, confess loyalty to Moses. He wants them to be circumcised. And, you know, then some of the things that he'll talk about down here a little bit later in these verses that we already read here about let no man judge in regard to feast days and those types of things. So you got to add those things in there as well. You see, you Gentiles have got to now understand, you know, these various means of fellowshipping God by participating in these certain feasts and such as that. So for us, even though we know Gentiles might be included in that, if we just took this out and just say, we might have a full assurance that we know that in Jesus Christ we can have fellowship with God, and that we are having fellowship with God. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're walking in the light with Him, you can be fully assured you are in fellowship with God by being in fellowship with Jesus Christ. All right? So, then we begin with the verses that we said that we would be covering here, verse 11. He says, in whom, and that of course is Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. I want to take a few minutes, go back and cover some things that we would be familiar with, but nonetheless, I think it's beneficial for us to be reminded of, and that they would have a much greater knowledge of this than we might even think or appreciate. One time I read and then I did a little research and found some basis for it, but I don't know that I can necessarily prove it. But nonetheless, there is basis for believing that these Gentile Christians that we are familiar with here in the first century, we think we know the Old Testament. We kind of like, you know, okay, well, we know the Old Testament pretty well now because, you know, we've been Christians for quite a while. You know, we grew up with this. And so we add that, you know, to the New Testament, you know, to our array of Scripture with the New Testament and go, well, you know, I know these things. Well, there's good evidence that these Gentile Christians, within 10 years, I think it was, that it was estimated, knew the Old Testament, maybe not as well, couldn't read it in the Hebrew tongue and things like that like the Jews, but they knew their Old Testament. Because that's the Scripture that they had written outside of a few of the letters that they might receive from Paul at this time, or, you know, if they then hear that, you know, one of the Gospels has been written. But you have to understand, the first Gospel written wasn't written until around 50 A.D. in the 50s sometime. And so there was not a lot of written literature. They got to hear messages that the Holy Spirit gave through prophets. But to be able to put their hands on and their eyes on and to be able to read a message from God, all you had available, or most of what you had available at least, is the Old Testament. Okay? So, they would understand, they would know these things. And so when Paul says here, you have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, I think that they would know just exactly what we're doing right here. And Paul doesn't even have to go back there. Just that reference of circumcision. We go back to the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. We find that God has made a covenant with Abraham in order to provide assurance to Abraham of the depth of God's promises and the assurance that God was going to keep His promise for Abraham to have children, to have offspring, and that through them, God was going to bless all the world. And that through them, that promised one that they have been looking for, that they have been waiting for, that promised seed of God's would come. And so Abraham was asked the question, well, how shall I know? Verse 8. And he said, O Lord Jehovah, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And even though God has already told him, you're going to, and it says Abraham said that he believed it, verse 6 says, and he believed in Jehovah, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. And then two verses later, Abraham says, but how shall I know? You know, how shall I be assured? And actually the wording there is, it's in the present tense, which means, I believe at this time, God, but how shall I continue to believe? And so God says, I'll give you this assurance. And what was this assurance? A dead three-year-old heifer, a dead three-year-old she-goat, a dead three-year-old ram, and a dead turtle dove, and a dead pigeon. And cut them in half, and let the blood flow. And then God would pass between the parts. And God said, in doing that, Abraham, as you cut those animals, He says, I have also cut with you a covenant. an assurance that my promises will be satisfied, will be fulfilled. I know you're familiar with that, and we studied, I believe, that when I was here the first time. We talked a little bit about that, and God making this covenant with Abraham and how that he did that. And so here life has been given, precious life. Life that God has created. It's not the life of a man, but it's lives of animals that they're kind of like, what did I ever do to you? You know? And it's also not like, well, okay, so I'll give up my life so you can eat me, so that you can be nourished, so that you can continue to live. No, they're just dead, and they're cut in two, and they're laid out here just so that a smoking furnace can pass between them. You know? Why is that? Why just kill them and lay them out there, you know? Exposed to the elements, so that God could show that I am deadly serious about this promise. Life was taken so that you might know that I will keep my word on this. All right? Well, we find then that 14 years later, that God has returned to Abraham, and he tells Abraham, he says, you're going to have a son with Sarah. I know the little thing that you and Sarah put together with Hagar. No, that's not it. That's not my promise. That's not what I was going to do. He says, but you're going to have a son with Sarah. And so a year before Abraham and Sarah have Isaac, God comes to Abraham, and we read in the 17th chapter of Genesis, begin at verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, and as for thee, thou shalt keep my covenant, thou and thy seed after thee throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of a covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male throughout your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any foreigner that is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. You see, the Jews were right. And they understood when they came here among the Gentiles and they wanted them to be circumcised, that circumcision was a big deal. And it's a big deal with God. It is a token of the covenant that God had established with Abraham, wherein life was surrendered. Life was given up. And God said, now, to remind you of that covenant and to know you, and for you to know the seriousness and how I bound myself to my word in that covenant, you then need to bind yourself to this covenant by this token of circumcision. You need to put off this portion of the male's flesh. And with that, God says, then we will, I will consider you and all your offspring in this covenant. You see, then, the Judaizing teachers, when they were going around, they were trying to get the Gentiles circumcised. You can kind of see, hopefully, where they're coming from. Wrong, misguided, yes, all of that. But nonetheless, you can maybe understand and appreciate what it is that they thought that they were doing. Now they are not open to and they're not receiving the understanding that's found in Jesus Christ. They are, you know, they can't get past their loyalty to the law for whatever reasons. But nonetheless, hopefully, we can see that it was so essential that God said, if one of your males is not circumcised, he'll be cut off from his people. He won't be a part of this covenant, and he won't be a part of the covenant people, the Israelites. Okay? We find that entering into the promise made to Abraham was done before a child could even make their own choice. Verse 12 says, at 8 days old, they would receive this circumcision. Yet what they were not seeing was that God looked to a time and prophesied a promise when men would have to come to this decision for themselves before they could enter into that covenant. The Hebrew writer in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, he quotes from a particular passage back in Jeremiah showing how that God foresaw this and looked to this time. And he says in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 8, he says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. And covenant there is actually added by the translators, and that might not be a good addition on their part. It may be the first, may ought to read the first people. And the reason for that is because verse 8 says, for finding fault with them, not with the covenant, but with the people. He said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. We find that as God looked to that time, he says that in this time, people will make the decision cognitively themselves, intelligently themselves. They will decide whether or not they want to enter into this covenant, and they won't be 8 day old children. But they will get to learn of me, know of me, know all my promises, and then decide, is that what I want to be a part of? And God said, that's what I am looking to establish in this new covenant in Christ. That is really what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about, that Nicodemus had his problem with. And in fact, I see it as being almost identical to what we're looking at here in the second chapter of Colossians, when Jesus told Nicodemus, beginning at verse 3, and Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus wrestled with that. We are familiar with that instance, and so I'm not going to spend really any more time on it than that, except to make then this comparison. And that is that the idea of being born into it, 8 days at age, being circumcised, receiving the token of the covenant, entering into the covenant, becoming a part of the covenant people, Jesus is saying that that is not going to be sufficient. That's not what's going to give man entrance into my kingdom. But he says a new birth will. And that new birth is water and the Spirit. And I know, I don't think I have any problem with this audience, but I know that if I say in certain audiences, and that new birth is baptism into Jesus Christ, that a lot of people are going to, you know, raise their hands in objection, but that's not going to happen here, I don't think. So, well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, except to move to this point and hopefully validate it with what Paul is talking about and what he says here in Colossians, the second chapter. And that is, he says, but you have already been circumcised. You have already put off the body of your flesh.
Yes, circumcision is so important that even the Gentiles, even you and I need it. But it's not the circumcision that God made with Abraham. But he says it is in the circumcision of Christ. They put off the flesh where? In the circumcision of Christ. When did that take place? According to inspiration, Paul says here, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism. Yes, indeed, circumcision was essential or they would be cut off for the Jew. Paul validates, he says circumcision is still essential, but it's not that circumcision literally of putting off flesh, but it is the putting off of fleshly things. And he says, and that is put off, not according to Church of Christ doctrine, not according to what Joe has taught and been taught and just simply, you know, regurgitating now. It is by holy writ, by inspiration, he says, by being baptized into Christ Jesus, having been buried with him in baptism.
In some discussions that I've had with individuals regarding this, they will say, well, now baptism is important. I really think that Christians ought to be baptized. Christians ought to be baptized, if you caught that. And that really God wants you to be. And that if you're really a faithful Christian, you will be. And I'm kind of like, well, after all the caveats that you just put on, it sounds to me like you have to be. If you're going to be saved. If you're going to be a child of God, if you're going to be accepted of God, just like circumcision, if you weren't circumcised, you'd be cut off from the people. Well, from what you're saying, if I'm really a faithful Christian, then I absolutely will be, and I agree with you, but not as a Christian. But the point is whether it's as a Christian or not as a Christian, it is necessary according to those statements in order to be saved. You cannot be a faithful Christian. Who's going to be saved but faithful Christians, right? Unless you put it off in Christ by being baptized into Him. Well, I know, but that sounds kind of like somebody doing something to earn their salvation. Nay, nay, nay. Not according to Holy Writ. He says right here, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein also you were raised with him through faith. Oh, see, it's through faith. I know it is. No one denies it's through faith. We saw this morning, it is absolutely essential to have faith in order to be in fellowship with God. And not just mental assent and not just agreement to and not even just making a commitment of, but actually obeying and submitting to. And remaining loyal all the days of our life. But then he says, faith in what? Faith in the working. I told you it was a work, didn't I? In the working of God, who raised him, that's Jesus Christ, from the dead. Wherein you have been raised with Him through faith. Your confidence, your trust in doing the will of the Lord when you were buried with Him and you were raised up out of that watery grave of baptism. You trust the Lord's promise, just like Abraham. Lord, how shall I know? Well, here's your assurance. We're going to kill some animals here. And then I'm going to 15 years later, 14 years later, I'm going to make a token of this covenant. And all of your people are going to be partakers in it. And unless they are, they're going to be cut off. They're not going to be a part of the covenant people. And so he says here, you also, Gentiles, you've already been circumcised. In Christ, you've already put off the things of the flesh, the sinful elements of the flesh, in order to be
received into a covenant that God has made through another death. What death would that be? That's right, the death of Jesus Christ. And now you enter into that covenant with Jesus Christ because you trust His promise that if you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. And so He says here, having been raised with Him through faith in the working of God. Then notice who raised Him from the dead. I know that when I was baptized, that when you were baptized, that it was anything but a work of mine because somebody else grabbed hold of me and somebody else took and dunked me, dipped me, plunged me, immersed me, buried me into the watery grave of baptism, and someone else raised me up. I was passive in the whole deal. With the exception of that I heard myself, I believed myself, I repented myself, I confessed myself. Those were all workings that I did, but my baptism was not a work of myself. It's always passive. To be baptized, He says. That's passive voice. Something happens to you. You hitting the ball and the ball hitting you are two different experiences. One's active and the other's passive. I'd rather be the active one in that one, if you don't know what I mean. I'd rather hit the ball than to be hit by it. But notice this. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that raises us to new life, according to the Holy Spirit, right here in the teaching of Paul. What does he say? Through the power of Him, wherein you also raised Him through faith, through the working or the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. This is made possible without all the things that this false teaching and this heresy wanted to bind upon them. Just as Jesus Christ came alive in His resurrection, we come alive in the resurrection of our baptism. Then He says, you, I say. See, this is our assurance. You, I say. Just like Abraham was assured, we are assured of our salvation. You, I say, did he make alive together with Him. Why? Because we have been emptied. We have put off the old man of this flesh so that we can be filled with, verse 9 and 10, the fullness of Christ. Okay? Being made possible by doing what nothing else can do, forgiving all of our trespasses. All right? Well, he goes down through here and he talks about the trespasses, the ordinances that were written against us because of time's sake. Thank you so much for your patience. I'm going to just move through this real quickly, but I want to get through this. That just as the charge of Jesus' conviction was nailed over His cross, what is it that they charged Him with? Blasphemy. He claimed to be king. We have no king but Caesar. And so what did Pilate do? He just like was common, he put the charge on the cross. Here's the crime that this man has been charged with and found guilty with, and that's why he's on this cross. He is the king of the Jews. And then the Jews came back and said, don't write that He is the king of the Jews. Write that He said that I am the king of the Jews. And so just as that was nailed to the cross, He says He's taken that which was written against us according to the law that we could not defend ourselves for. It convicts us of sin. Law is right and law is good, but it shows us wherein we are not. And that's where it leaves us, by law itself. But Jesus Christ did something beyond that, He says. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What the law could not do, Jesus Christ did do. So that, like Paul says in the Romans, the 8th chapter, that the law might be satisfied in us. And how did Jesus show that? By despoiling those principalities and those powers, He made a show of them, openly triumphing over them. If Jesus Christ raised from the dead and was successful, He says, you too will be successful. You have risen from the dead, from the death of sin, into the new life in Jesus Christ. Verse 16 beginning, then therefore, He says, let no man judge you regarding these feast days. Those things don't mean a lot to us, but let me give you something here. Inevitably, around this time of year, around Christmas and then coming around Easter, people that know me, that know I'm a minister and gospel preacher, they'll go, well, I bet you're really busy this time of year getting together, you know, these special programs, these special services and such for Christmas, or these special services and these special programs for Easter and such, because, you know, that's what much of Christendom is familiar with. Not Christian, but, you know, all that calls itself as Christian. And that in their mind is greater than all other services. And therefore, that must require so much more of my time. I have to work so hard putting together these programs and such as that. They do not understand, and thus they underappreciate what we do each Lord's Day. They cannot often be touched but by these two great events, Christmas and Easter. And so many times that's when they will go, you know, to church, as they say, is on Christmas and Easter, because those are two great events. And yet they really have no clue how those two great events, and they are great events, because one is referring to the birth of Jesus Christ, and the other is referring to His resurrection. But how those two great events make every Sunday special to you and me, to Christians. Every Sunday, every Lord's Day is our special day, isn't it? And it's what we put a lot of time and effort and preparation for, is it not? Many as well cannot be moved unless there's some super special environment for assembling. And so he talks about here, you know, let no man rob you of your prize by voluntary humility and worshiping of angels and dwelling in things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The other night, channel surfing, Debbie and I stopped and caught this charismatic service, and it was just as I remembered them being, where that the preacher really doesn't get very much covered at all, but he just continues to repeat two or three things, and it's a powerful point, don't get me wrong, and it's a scriptural point, but the entire thing is over just this one point, and all he can do is come back and repeat it, and come back and repeat it again, and then he's really getting excited, and the people are getting excited, and then on the camera, you see people standing and holding their hands up, and such as that. And I'm not trying to make fun of that. I'm trying to show that unless there's that aroma, these feelings of supernatural activities, unless they see signs and wonders and feelings that are conjured up through excitement, they don't feel that they have worshiped God. Sounds a little bit like an article I read this morning in the bulletin. Just didn't address those particulars, but giving attention to things that God has not revealed or God has not required. Carnal man misses the feelings from knowing the old story of His love. They need more than that. We become forgetful about the greatness of that story. And that's very possibly why the Lord tells us that every Lord's Day is special. That's why every Lord's Day He remembers His death, whether we do or not. He says, I will partake anew with you in my kingdom. Every Lord's Day, Jesus is reminded of His death, and we must be too. And so, we don't have to have these carnal feelings, these ethereal type
excitement, you know, to get us puffed up, as he says here, in our own mind. Now, the truly spiritual man does not need spirits and angels and false feelings in order to know that he has worshiped God, thus, therefore, receiving edification and benefit from our time together in our worship to God. The Christian rests in his trust and understanding of the ever-present and all-encompassing priesthood of Jesus Christ, and knowing that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and that he is a faithful high priest and all that we need him to be. And if you can't get excited about that and feeling the strength of your fellowship and your relationship with God and knowing and understanding that, then any little dance I do up here isn't going to really touch what you need spiritually. Might appeal to you carnally. Might appeal to our sense of entertainment. But it's like the Apostle Paul says here, really not going to benefit you as far as having any value in fighting your warfare or in being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. When all of this is shown to the Colossians and to us, we can see the power of God working in the atonement of Christ. And we should have all the confidence in the world in that atonement, thus in our salvation, that we might be fully assured in the fullness of Jesus Christ. If you're subject to that invitation in any way this evening, we invite you. Won't you come as we stand and Brother Al leads us in this song.
Live for Jesus, oh my brother.